debate format tonight. First presentation by Dr. Piper, 20 minutes. He will be timed. He will get a 5-minute warning, a 3-minute warning, and a 1-minute warning. And then there's a little trap door up here that breaks open and the person falls if they go over that last minute. No, I'm kidding. But I'm sure, will honor that. If not, the timer will stand up. And that will be indication, please stop. And, of course, that will be no problem. Dr. Piper first, 20 minutes. Mr. Hunt, then 20 minutes. Then Dr. Piper will respond to Mr. Hunt for 10 minutes. Mr. Hunt will respond to Dr. Piper for 10 minutes. And then we'll have a 20-minute break. At that time, we will, of course, take up the cards. You'll have a break. Let me ask you now, during that 20-minute break, do not approach the speakers and the debaters. They need that 20 minutes completely free of questions, completely, so their mind can be to their continuation, notes that they may want to take, because we want this to be full and free, so neither of them must be approached, okay? I know you will honor that. That's very, very important. When Dr. Piper will be going to the office on my right, Dave Hunt will be going to the office on my left, and we'll give them that time to just prepare themselves to continue. Then when we come back from the break, there'll be two questions each from you that have come in. Two questions each that they will ask each other. These will be questions they ask each other. 30 minutes for the questions, 2 minutes for the answer, 1 minute for the rebuttal. Then we'll have the questions from the audience. Two questions each. I'll read them, both to Dr. Piper and Mr. Hunt. And then, of course, at the conclusion, we'll flip a coin. And there will be a 10-minute closing for each of them. Now, when Dr. Piper answered that, he said, we believe in the sovereignty of God, so we know that coin will come out right. I presume that means it must fall with him last. I'm kidding. Well, we're going to have a great time tonight. I mean that. I have a lot of friends here that are Calvinists. I've got a few friends here that are not. No, I'm sure. I'm just kidding. But we all are friends, and it's just a joy to come together tonight. Do you know, I've never even attended a debate like this before in my life. But tonight's the night. I'm excited. Now, Dr. Piper will come, 20 minutes. Mr. Hunt will come immediately after him, 20 minutes. And then they'll come back 10 minutes each. There'll be no word from me during these times. They'll just simply speak. Dr. Piper is the president. You have all of that information of the Belhaven College and Reformed Theological Seminary. No, that's where you got your PhD. He's now the president of the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. It's a delight to have him. Dave Hunt, of course. Yes, there in the book. Yeah. Oh, yes. Books in the book room from the seminary. They brought with them materials to make available. We were delighted to make tables available to them. So after or during the break and at the conclusion, you may please go by the book room. Dr. Piper, God bless you. Delight to have you in Charlotte. Bless your heart. Come and proceed. Brother Hunt, it's a joy to have you. You'll proceed.
Are you starting? Thank you, Dr. Chambers. I've never been in something like this either, nor participated, but I appreciate the opportunity. I've appreciated the wonderful, gracious spirit of Dr. Chambers and of the staff here. And it's a privilege to get to meet Mr. Hunt. I think was your first book. I'm not sure, though. The Seduction of Christianity was a book that I found very useful and used in a church I pastored in Houston, Texas. So it's good to get to meet you tonight. As I begin, I'd like to lay out a few presuppositions, assumptions that I simply live by and think upon. The first is that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice, and that Hebrew and Greek are the final arbiter, the Hebrew and Greek Bible, the final judge in all theological controversy and decisions. I'll be using the King James Version tonight, which I believe is an accurate translation in most places of the Hebrew and the Greek. Scripture interprets Scripture, and each passage of Scripture must be interpreted in light of its context. Second, I believe that men by nature are spiritually blind, unwilling, and unable to come to God This is not a physical inability, but a moral inability. Third, God clearly teaches through Scripture that for people to be saved, God must do so. Otherwise, why do we pray for someone's conversion? Fourth, faith is a gift of God purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And fifth, I am thoroughly committed to the great gospel call, whosoever will. God urgently calls on all to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation possible in none other. Those who do not believe in Christ are in hell. In fact, as Mr. Hunt admits in his book, those whom he calls Calvinists have historically been at the forefront of evangelism and missions. He mistakenly thinks this is in spite of their system. In fact, because of their system is that reason, according to their own testimony. I begin my argument by stating this proposition that Christ fully accomplished salvation for his elect people by his active and passive obedience on their behalf. Christ fully accomplished salvation for his elect people by his active and passive obedience on their behalf. Now, as I make this statement, let me qualify a couple of definitions. Primarily, the word limited or limited atonement. I do not find that a very fortunate expression for a number of reasons. I think redemption is a better term to describe what Christ has done for us, but atonement is a good summary of all that Christ has done. But let us admit on the forefront that every evangelical Christian limits the atonement. We either limit the atonement as to its efficacy, what it accomplishes, or we limit the atonement in its scope. Everybody that's a true Bible-believing Christian limits the atonement. That's why the phrase is not that useful in our discussion. I prefer to think of this doctrine as particular redemption, and that the limitation then is within the scope. As I've already stated, Christ fully purchased salvation for his elect people by his active and passive obedience. Now, what am I not saying? I am not limiting the intrinsic value of the sacrifice that Christ offered. He could suffer no more than he suffered. There is an infinite merit in what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Second, I do not find a limitation with respect to the blessings of God's providence and common grace procured by Christ for all people. And I believe this is the basis of the free offer of the gospel. So that what is at point here is intention. Did Christ die in order to make salvation possible, or really to save? To make all men redeemable or redeem? My primary argument is drawn from the nature of the atonement. I start here because I believe that when you understand the nature of what our Savior did for us in his life, death, resurrection, that you will then understand the necessity for a particular scope with regard to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may aptly summarize the work of Christ under the general heading of his obedience. Christ came as the second Adam to do for us what the first Adam had failed to do, and to remedy for us the defect, the sin, and the punishment of the first Adam. Again, we all would agree on that. The Bible is quite clear. That is, in the first Adam all men died, in the second Adam all men shall live. And we'll maybe get to that all in that second phrase later. Christ acted as the covenant head for his people. Thus, he's called by the Bible the servant of Jehovah. And as such, by his obedience, he procured redemption. And the obedience is divided in the Bible twofold. There is Christ's active obedience, his fulfilling all of righteousness, keeping all of the law of God perfectly. And there's what we call his passive obedience, not because his will was passive, he actively poured out his soul, but the word passive means it was the suffering aspect of his obedience, where in his human nature, he bore the wrath of God against the sins of his people. As Christ discharged these duties, He accomplished salvation for His people. Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. This is referring to the entirety of His obedience. His active obedience and His passive, His suffering obedience for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ for us. We in Christ. He obeyed for us. That is our hope as Christians. It's the only ground that any of us have to stand before God as justified men and women, children and young people. Now, under the general heading or rubric of the obedience of the suffering servant, the New Testament uses four terms in particular to talk about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is, it was an expiatory sacrifice. Again, we all would agree that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a type, a picture of the work of our Savior. In fact, it was based upon the eternal projection of what Christ would do. Thus, the entire sacrifices, you'll agree with me, right? Of the Old Covenant, the entirety of the sacrificial system was a picture of what Christ would do. And that's why I say that we must look at His work as an expiatory sacrifice. We could go to any of the sacrifices, but take the Day of Atonement there, and we learn about the nature of the sacrifices. In the first place, we see the doctrine of the vicarious substitute. Bulls and goats substituted in the place of people, dying on their behalf, and in that process, the hands of the priest laid on the heads of the sacrifices and the scapegoat with a transference of guilt from the offerer to the offering. That's what we mean by a vicarious substitute. You believe in the vicarious substitutionary atonement. That's what it means. You understand that. That Christ was in your place. He came as the second Adam. He was there for you. But moreover, as He was in your place, God placed upon Him, on His moral account, imputed to Him the sins that you have and will commit. Your guilt was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And thus Paul himself says, Christ redeemed us from the law of God, being made a curse for us. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, the nature of this vicarious substitutionary atonement is further emphasized in the Bible with Paul's concept of our union with Christ. Think how many times Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him. But remember how he fleshes it out in Romans 6? If you're a Christian, when Christ obeyed, you obeyed. And in the past tense, when Christ died, you died. When Christ satisfied the wrath of God, you satisfied the wrath of God. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ was raised, you were raised. And you're now with Christ in heaven. And in Romans 6, Paul puts that in the past. There was a way that Christ's people were in Him. And that points to the particularity of this imputation. For in fact, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that He might be your substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice also, as I said, is an expiation. It is a cleansing from the guilt of sin. That's clear in the Old Testament, and it's clear with respect to the work of Christ. Hebrews 9, that takes the Day of Atonement and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, says, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. Earlier, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we see that Christ is the expiatory sacrifice. But He's more than expiation. He did more than simply cleanse and remove guilt. The passage we read tonight reminds us that Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice. The only way that God can be just and the justifier of His people is if God's justice and wrath are dealt with. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 3 when he says our justification is based upon the redemption through His blood as He was publicly set forth as a propitiation for our sins. Now, what's a propitiation? It means to make one propitious or change his mind toward us. It is here a legal term. It reminds us that as sinners, we were justly under God's wrath and condemnation, rightfully and justly sentenced to hell. You believe that, don't you? But on Calvary's cross, when our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, He fully satisfied the justice of God. He became the wrath bearer that He might be the wrath deflector. And all those for whom He acted have been propitiated because He fully paid the judgment of God. You must understand that. That is why it's tied to justification. That's why God is both just and justifier of those who believe in Him. And John says, John 4:10, here is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, closely connected to propitiation is reconciliation. Two important passages that talk about reconciliation are Romans 5:8-11 and 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. I'm just going to read the second one tonight. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's stop right there. Now, most often, when people think about reconciliation, they think this means that the sinner is being reconciled to God. That's not what this text is saying, you see. He's not imputing their trespasses to them. Reconciliation, as Paul uses it here, although he'll go on and talk to us about being reconciled to God, let us lay down our enmity, but we can do that because something has happened in the transaction with Christ, and God's enmity has been removed from a certain portion of people. When we are reconciled to God, it means His hatred has been removed. And you can see that clearly from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. When Jesus reminds us, you come to worship God, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering, and what does it say in verse 24? You go be reconciled to your brother. But if your brother has something against you, you're being reconciled to your brother means you go to your brother and you remove His enmity against you. And that's how Paul is using the term reconciliation, both in Romans 5:8-11, 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. We know that reconciliation is accomplished once and for all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. And then the fourth concept is redemption. Christ gave Himself as a ransom to redeem us from the bondage of sin. And Jesus Himself says He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and do what? To give His life a ransom for many. To redeem us from the bondage, the guilt, the enslaving power, the effects of sin, even from the bodily effects of sin. And so, my friends, in this very unfortunately, brief survey of the nature of the atonement, I believe it's quite clear that we cannot talk about the work of Christ in a way that says He made salvation possible, because none of this language is used that way. All of these terms are talking about Christ accomplishing something, fully accomplishing redemption for His people. And out of that, He purchased for us faith, the very faith that we must exercise to be justified, as we read, has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a clear example of that in Acts chapter 3, where Paul is preaching about the healing of the man that was lame in verse 16, and he says it's the faith in Jesus, the faith which came from Jesus, by which this man was healed.
What's he saying?
The very faith that the man exercised had been purchased for him by Christ and given to him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, building on the nature of the atonement, there are many texts that assert the particularity of redemption. The whole idea of Jesus' redemption for many, Matthew 20:28. The fact that Jesus came into the world to save, not to make salvation possible. Luke 19:10, He came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 1:21, call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He laid down His life for His sheep, John chapter 10. And Revelation 5:9-10 tells us that by His redemption, He purchased out of. The language is quite clear. You know the difference. You children know the difference between purchasing all of and out of. He purchased out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation of the world, a people for Himself to be His priest, a kingdom, His own treasured possession. Of course, many other textual considerations. Romans 8:31-39, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Now, counter-arguments. What about the text that talk about all and world? Take a Bible concordance. If you can do it, take a Greek concordance. The word all is rarely used to talk about all inclusively. All of Jerusalem went out to hear Christ. Matthew 2:3, Matthew 3:5, Mark 1:5. And Christ Himself says what in John 12:32? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw, how many? All men to Myself. Are all people saved? Are all drawn to Christ to salvation? No. Obviously, all means many different things according to its context. But poli, the word for many, can never mean all. The word for all may be defined by the context. The word for many can never mean all. And then the word for world is used in many ways in the Bible. The only reference that Art and Gingrich in their Greek dictionary give for it to mean all mankind is from the disputed text of John 3:16 and John 6. Those are the only references. Everything else has to do with everything from the physical universe, and particularly as the Apostle John uses it, and this is very important, and it's easy seen from studying the Scriptures, the world of sinful people. Not talking about people inclusively, but talking about the moral nature, the ethical nature of the world. This explains the specific text, 1 Timothy 2:6. The context, God wants us to pray for all men because He desires all men be saved. Pray for all kinds of men, kings, rulers, etc. John 3:16, God so loved the world in the ethical sphere. It's the same way of saying that God loves sinners. And God loves sinners. And every sinner who believes in Christ shall be saved because He has accomplished salvation. 1 John 2:2, Christ is a propitiation for our sins, not only ours, also the world. If you understand propitiation, you cannot be propitiation for every individual in the world. Thank you.
Boy, that was a fast 20 minutes.
Hope yours goes that fast.
I thought he had a lot of time yet to go. Okay. Well, tonight, in all of the discussion about Calvinism, I want you to remember one thing. The main issue is God's character, His love, compassion, and goodness. The Bible says God is love, that He loves everyone equally, John 3:16. Desires the salvation of all mankind, 1 Timothy 2:4. Pardon me, is good to all, Psalms 145:9, and is not willing that even one person perish, 2 Peter 3:9. Now, Calvinism teaches that God does not love everyone, is not good to all, does not want all to be saved. Calvin wrote that God, quote, can only love those whom He justifies, that is, His elect. He referred to the non-elect as those whom, quote, it was God's pleasure to doom to destruction and whom He is pleased to exclude from salvation. In a book endorsed by Joseph Piper, James White writes, quote, "Why is one man raised to eternal life and another left to eternal destruction? It is according to the kind intention of God's will. So it is God's kindness that causes him to save so few and to damn so many. I'm aghast at such a concept, and I'm offended for the biblical God I love." Calvinism literally makes God the author of sin. Of course, Calvinists deny that charge. But listen to what leading Calvinists say. A.W. Pink in The Sovereignty of God writes, "God foreordains everything, initiates all things. R.C. Sproul in Almighty Over All writes, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin. Edwin H. Palmer in The 5 Points of Calvinism says, quote, all things come to pass because God ordained them. Every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, the mistake of a typist, even sin, God ordains sin and man is to blame. I could quote many others. We don't have time. Scripture, however, declares that sin is rebellion against God, so it could hardly be willed by him. Yet Calvin insisted, quote, from the remotest eternity, God decreed that the counsels and wills of men move exactly in the course which he has destined, the will of God. It's upon this extreme view of sovereignty, which denies to man the power of choice, that Calvinism is built. Zane Hodges writes, if there is one thing 5-point Calvinists hold with vigorous tenacity, it's the belief that God cannot be sovereign if there is any degree of free will. Calvin asked, if this frigid fiction of free will is received, where will be the omnipotence of God? In fact, free will does not challenge God's sovereignty. That men disobey the Ten Commandments does not do away or diminish God's sovereignty. Unable to love God or to receive God's love, man becomes a puppet. He's predestined to do what he does. And Calvinism's extreme view of sovereignty must make God the author of sin. Otherwise, even in his sin, man would be acting contrary to God's will. And that can't be allowed. But numerous scriptures make it clear that God's will is not always done. Moses reminds Israel, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. God himself mourns, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Of Israel, God said, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured. Obviously, they had a will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The very prayer Christ taught his disciples, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, indicates that God's will is not presently being done. The world is in rebellion. Even Augustine, from whom Calvin took so much else, said, quote, I knew as well that I had a will as that I lived, and I saw that there was the cause of my sin. But it's from this extreme view of sovereignty and its denial of free will that all of Calvinism's other errors flow. Those errors are represented by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, a beautiful flower but bad theology, as has been said. The T stands for total depravity, taking scriptures such as, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Calvinist argues that man is incapable of any good, incapable of receiving Christ. Yet Christ told the unregenerate multitude, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. He said to his disciples, you do good to them that do good to you, sinners also do the same. So even sinners apparently do good. Abimelech, pagan idol-worshipping Philistine king, could say to Isaac, we have done unto thee nothing but good. Genesis 26. If, as Christ said, sinners do good, then the statement, there is none that doeth good, expresses the general bent of the human heart, not an absolute inability, as Calvinism teaches. That brings us to the U, which stands for unconditional election of a select group to eternal life. White writes, the fact that not all are saved leads inexorably to the truth of divine election. God could save, my comments on his statement, God could save anyone he wants, but he elects to save a select group, the elect, with no conditions they must meet. Yet biblical salvation clearly has conditions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believes has everlasting life. He that cometh to God, seek ye the Lord, and so forth. Unconditional election also means that God chooses only a select number to be saved, and thus has less compassion than any of us here tonight. Wouldn't you want everyone to be saved, if it were possible? But according to Calvinism, it's possible for God to save all, but Christ only died for certain ones, for the elect, to make his grace more appreciated by those who are its beneficiaries, we're told. J.I. Packer writes, quote, God loves all in some ways, that is, everyone whom he creates, receives some undeserved good gifts, called common grace. But what love is this that gives temporal benefits, yet damns for eternity? Surely that's not the infinite love of the infinite God, who is love. I give you a wonderful meal just before I kill you. I don't think that's kindness. Palmer writes, because God has loved certain ones and not all, because he has sovereignly and immutably determined that these particular ones will be saved, he sent his son to die for them, to save them and not all the world. Thus the L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. It may shock some to learn that John 3:16 doesn't really mean that God so loved the world, but that he loved the elect. Christ died only for them. Yet of the 80 times the word world occurs in John's gospel, never does it mean anything but world. I challenge a Calvinist, out of the nearly 240 times the word world occurs in the Bible, to find one place where the text or context clearly indicates that world means elect. Just one place. This is the key issue of this debate. Does the God who the Bible says is love only love certain ones and provide for their salvation alone? Or did Christ die for the sins of the whole world, as the plain language of Scripture seems to declare? Spurgeon called himself a Calvinist. Yet he said, there are some who limit the merit of the blood of Jesus. If my theological system needed such limitations, I would cast it to the winds. It seems so near to blasphemy. Many Calvinists today also reject limited atonement and call themselves four-point Calvinists. But this issue is an integral part of Calvinism. It can't be abandoned without discrediting the whole doctrine. Calvinists argue that Christ's blood would be wasted were it to be shed for people who go to endless torment, as though Christ's blood could be divided up, some shed for this person, some for that, an unbiblical concept. All of Christ's blood would have to be shed to pay for Adam's sin, or even one person's. Christ's payment for sin does not depend upon how many will believe and receive him as Savior, but upon God's judgment upon sin, which requires all of Christ's blood to be shed, even for one sin or for one sinner. W.J. Seton in the Five Points of Calvinism argues, quote, if Christ paid the debt of sin for all men, then all men will be saved. Palmer likewise reasons, the death of Christ cannot be for every man, for then everybody would be saved, and obviously they are not. The error is clear. If Christ's death automatically saves, then the elect could never have been born dead in sin. And they wouldn't even need to be regenerated or to believe the gospel. They would be saved already. In fact, Christ's death benefits only those who believe the gospel, as Paul declared. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Other Calvinists argue, if Christ died for all men, and all men are not saved, the cross is a sham. That's like saying that the Ten Commandments are a sham because nobody keeps them. Of course, whosoever in John 3:16 must also be changed to the elect to support Calvinism. Palmer boldly writes, it was just because God so loved the world of elect sinners that he sent his only begotten Son. The word elect is not there. World and whosoever are changed to elect in order to impose Calvinism on John 3:16. The word whosoever is defined in Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary as whosoever, whatever person, an emphatic form. There are no alternate meanings. This word is found 183 times in 163 verses in the Bible, beginning with whosoever slayeth Cain, Genesis 4:15, ending with whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, Revelation 22:17. Not once is there any reason to suspect that whosoever means anything except whosoever. But wherever salvation is offered to whosoever will believe and receive Christ, Calvinists insist that the exact same Hebrew or Greek word changes its meaning to the elect. There is no textual or contextual basis for such a doctrine. It is made by Calvinists to support Calvinism. The testimony of Scripture is overwhelming that Christ paid for the salvation of all mankind. Surely Isaiah speaks for all Israel, many of whom are in hell tonight, when he says, quote, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then he says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Have only the elect gone astray? The Lamb spoken of in Isaiah 53 was hailed by John Baptist as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. How can the world be changed to elect? Paul writes, Christ died for the ungodly. Are only the elect ungodly? Again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Are only the elect sinners? Paul writes that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. Surely those who believe must be the elect. So the all men among whom are many who do not believe could not be the elect, but must be someone else. They must be all men, as it says. Nor can the Calvinist escape those verses which clearly declare that Christ died for those who are lost. Hebrews 10:29 refers to the sore punishment of the one who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and done despite unto the Spirit of grace, counting, quote, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Surely this person is not saved, yet he was sanctified with Christ's blood. Peter also refers to false prophets who, through damnable heresies, bring upon themselves swift destruction, denying the Lord that bought them, 2 Peter 2:1. Surely these could not be the elect, yet the Lord bought them with his blood. The I stands for irresistible grace, which, like the rest of Calvinism, follows from its unbiblical view of sovereignty. If man is to believe the gospel, God must do it for him. God causes a select number called the elect to believe. These he predestined to heaven. The rest are predestined to the lake of fire. And nothing can be done to change the destiny of either. Grace must be irresistible because the totally depraved have no inclination toward God. Yes, the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. But that must be understood in the context of the many scriptures which call upon all men to repent and come to him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked, the unrighteous, return to the Lord. Isaiah 55. Ye shall seek and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and so forth. These are promises to all mankind. And many verses testify to the fact that unregenerate man can and often does seek and find God. Grace also must be irresistible because Calvinism says man lacks the ability to receive Christ. But what ability is required to receive a gift? What ability is required to allow oneself to be rescued from drowning or from a burning building? None, of course. Included in the theory of irresistible grace is Calvinism's most bizarre teaching, in my opinion, that man must be sovereignly regenerated by God before he can be given the faith to believe the gospel. Sproul writes, the Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. So people get born again before they believe the gospel. Spurgeon objected, if I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man is saved already, and it's an unnecessary and ridiculous thing to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he's saved already, having been regenerated. The Bible repeatedly says one is born again through believing the gospel. Peter declares, we are born again by the word of God, the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. James declares that God begat us with the word of truth. Scores of scriptures tell us that faith precedes and is essential for salvation, that believing you might have life through his name. John 20:31. It pleased God to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Them that believe to the saving of the soul, and so forth. Nothing could be clearer than 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But the Calvinist turns it around to say that one is first born of God and then believes that Jesus is the Christ. Palmer insists, only when the Holy Spirit regenerates man and makes him alive spiritually can man have faith in Christ and be saved. Bettner declared, quote, a man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he's saved. Pink writes, a man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he's been regenerated. I challenge any Calvinist to find just one verse in the Bible where this sequence of events is stated clearly. Just one. To support this unbiblical teaching, the Calvinist quotes John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of course, man can't regenerate himself. Only God can do that. But John 1:13 is preceded by verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own received him not, verse 11. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then it says, which were born. Quite clearly, they believed and received Christ before they were born. The new birth is effected by God in those who have first believed the gospel. The P in TULIP stands for Perseverance of the Saints. I thought I was at least a one-point Calvinist because I believe in eternal security. But I discovered I'm a zero-point Calvinist because my security rests in the fact that Christ offered eternal life. And I believed his promise. I received him as my Savior and Lord. The Calvinist, however, is secure for eternity because he's one of the elect. The problem is how to know one is among the elect. This is especially troubling because Calvin taught in his institutes that God gives false assurance to the non-elect, the better to damn them. But Calvin said there is one way to be sure you're among the elect, if you were baptized as a baby, even though by an unbelieving, godless Roman Catholic priest, and you trust in your baptism. You will find that in his institutes. R.C. Sproul tells of doubts of his election that, quote, sent a chill from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. Maybe I'm not saved at all, unquote. He resolved this question by remembering that in John 6:68, Peter realized that, quote, being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option, unquote. This idea is all the more pitiful, coming from a Christian leader and theologian. But what else has Calvinism to offer for security? Peter could say to the thousands there at the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He calls everyone. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, to come to the waters. As Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Peter could say to the household of Cornelius, to him give all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This is the offer of salvation to all who will believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the full penalty for our sins and will receive him.
Let me know when you're ready. Methodologically, we have a difference. We don't have time tonight to go into that. But I sought to bring us to Scripture. I quoted no other human sources because I think we must deal with Scripture. And secondly, we're to focus on particular redemption. I trust that in his response that Mr. Hunt will answer my particular arguments. He was to make his positive case at this point for a universal redemption for all people. But I'll need to respond to what he had to say. If you took notes, I'll follow it to some degree. In the first place, this challenge on the word world. I just did it this afternoon, again, or this morning. Take a Greek concordance and a Greek dictionary. A Greek dictionary gives you any numbers of definitions for world. And I said the primary definition for world in the Gospel of John has to do with the ethical nature of the world as a depraved place. And you can look it up for yourself. But this challenge that he gave to me, give me one place. Well, look at Liddell Scott, look at Bauer, Art, and Gingrich dictionaries. Get a concordance and look at the context of how the words are used. Now, Mr. Hunt talks a lot about God's infinite love. Let me ask you a question tonight. Aren't you glad you're not God? I am. I'm glad you're not, but I'm also glad I'm not. God is infinite. We may not begin with ourselves and define love, or what infinite love is, or what mercy and compassion is when it comes from God. We must begin with God, who alone is self-defining. The God who is self-defining says of himself in Psalm 5, "I hate, I abhor the wicked." You know that. You've read that. God does not love all people in the same way. I mean, the Bible says he hates the wicked. He abhors them. Psalm 5, 5 and 6. The infinite love of God must be understood as God reveals it to us. And if God determines in his infinite love not to place that love on all people, that is his business. It's not ours. And we may not call him to a bar of judgment on the basis of what we think love is. As a Christian, it's our duty for every thought to be defined by the Word of God. That's biblical Christianity. Do you follow that? Now, second, this thing that God's sovereignty turns men into robots. Again, it's a failure to read the Bible in its wholeness. Let me give you an example. What is the most awful crime that's ever been committed? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We'll all agree on that, won't we? But what does Acts 2:23 say about that crime? Him being delivered up by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, my friends, that verse teaches divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Surely we all agree that Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that. That means that God foreordained it down to the very details because Scripture prophesies it, and the Bible here says it, right? It was predetermined by God that the people that put Christ to death are guilty sinners. Held accountable by this verse that describes the eternal sovereignty of God as one source and the sinful will of men as the other source. What we have in Mr. Hunt's presentation is a naive view of the will. Again, the Bible answers this problem. That God's sovereignty controls all things, but the Bible clearly teaches that God is not the author of sin. That every sinner acts freely of his own good pleasure in all that he does. Now, quickly, I want to take you to Scripture. You wrestle with what the words say. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that's eternal election, that we should be holy. Not that we're going to receive some benefits but that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The Bible defines love with election. Calvin didn't put it there. Palmer didn't put it there. Sproul didn't put it there. The Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, put it there, having predestinated us to adoption. That's salvation of children of Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the good pleasure of His will, which is translated in some versions, the kind intention of His will. Mr. Hunt mistakenly pulls out kindness there to say this is God's kindness. That's not what the word means. The King James explains it quite clearly. It's according to the good pleasure of His will. The kind intention of God's will is the good pleasure of God. Well, it's not God's kindness. It's His sovereign purpose. He chose to do it that way. That's what the Bible says. The King James Bible says He did it according to the good purpose, the good intention of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Mr. Hunt said and wrote, "Give me one place where the Bible says that the sinner is unable." Romans 8, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul says that the natural man is at enmity with God and is unable. And the word is dunamos there, or dunitas, the word for ability. You can look it up. He is unwilling. He is unable. It's not any physical restraint. This is a matter of the will. And this is the other part of the naivete of the will. We all act freely. But we may not, because the Bible does not, and psychologically we do not, divorce our choices from our affections. You can't do it. You know you shouldn't have that hamburger. Your cholesterol counts at 670. But you want it. And you're going to eat it. Unless you have determined that your health is more important than your immediate satisfaction. Our choices are determined by our nature, by our affections, and by our knowledge, and that is true in the Bible. What kind of will does Satan have? He does everything freely, right? He's not a puppet. What kind of will does God have? Can God do anything He wants to? I don't believe that. God cannot sin. He's not free to sin. He cannot will to sin, can he? He wouldn't be God if he did. Because his will is determined by his nature, and so is yours and so is mine. And our natures are dead in sins and trespasses. Right? Now, where does the Bible teach that regeneration precedes faith? In the first place, don't confuse regeneration and salvation. The Bible doesn't. Mr. Hunt makes them synonymous. They're not. Regeneration and effectual calling, give us faith, which believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives justification and salvation. Now, is that not what it says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? When Jesus says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can have no Satan understand the kingdom of God. And then he says, "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Perseverance, Romans 8, 28 through 30, that glorious golden chain of salvation. "All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Those whom He predestined did what? He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Yes, the certainty of salvation is upon your election, because if you're not going to keep yourself. God who chose you, God saved you, God will keep you. But it's sure He will.